Well, this morning as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to look starting verse 14 all the way into the first verse of chapter 7. And as you're turning there to that wonderful passage from Paul, this morning I want to remind you that each of us are creatures of habit, right? Think about it. How many things you do without even thinking about it? They're just programmed. If you're into computers, they're in your startup tray. They just, when you start up, they just all start going. They have become the habits of our lives. Habits shape our lives, and little by little, our habits are cementing us into a form that will someday be finished. And that form will reveal what we really were. Because all those habits are what we really are. Because those are what we selected to perpetuate and to unconsciously, continuously do in our lives. They're kind of in the background, always going. I think about that with my computer. I wonder why it slows down. And so I have to look, you know, back into the backside and see what's running there in the background. And some of those computer habits, you know, you have to cut down and get rid of because they're using up your processing time. And the same is true spiritually for us. The notorious psychologist William James wrote this in 1890. He wrote a book called The Principles of Psychology. And he said this. He said, "Could the young but realize how soon they will become mere walking bundles of habits? If they did, they would give more heed to their conduct while they're in the plastic state." Now, he was talking merely physically in a secular sense, but so true. We are spinning our own fates, is what James said, William James. Good or evil, never to be undone. Every small stroke or virtue or vice leaves its ever so little scar. Then he goes back to American literature. He said, the drunken Rip Van Winkle in Jefferson's play, remember Rip Van Winkle that was sleeping all the time? He excuses himself for every fresh dereliction by saying, "I won't count it this time." If you've ever seen that, it's humorous. He's wasting his life, his family, his health, and he says, after every drunken stupor, "Oh, I won't do that. I won't count that this time." James continues, "Well, he may not count it, but it's being counted nonetheless. Down among his nerve cells and in the fibers of the molecules, they are counting it, registering it, storing it up to be used against him when the next temptation comes. Nothing we ever do is in a strict scientific literalness wiped out. Of course, this has its good side as well as its bad." Think about your habits. They are spinning you and me into a shape that we almost can hardly resist because it's become our operating system. Well, what kind of habits do you have this morning? And what are those habits making of you? Do you have consciously chosen habits that are conforming you little by little? As it says in 2 Corinthians, we are changed from glory to glory. We're changed incrementally into, by the sanctification process, the image of Christ. Are those the habits, or some of the habits, or part of the habits that we're cultivating? Is there an incremental, daily, little by little change in my life and in yours to look more like Christ, to act more like Christ, as we, through His Word and by His Spirit, are changed? Well, those were the questions on Paul's mind as he wrote the longest of all of his writings. Remember, Paul wrote to seven specific churches. Seven letters to seven churches. In fact, 73, more than a fourth of the New Testament, 73 chapters, are devoted to Paul's letters to the churches. 16 chapters to Rome, 29 to Corinth, 6 to Galatia, 6 to Ephesus, 4 to Philippi, 4 to Colossae, 8 to Thessalonica, 7 churches he wrote to. But Corinth received the most inspired chapters. And I believe those habits were in the backdrop of Paul's thoughts to them because he was correcting things that they had begun to do that weren't right. And you know, he's talking about how they were treating one another in the law courts and their marriages and their morality or lack thereof and their conduct at the Lord's table and with spiritual gifts. But they all had become habits, and he wanted to correct them. And in chapter 6, starting in verse 14, I'd like to share with you Paul's exhortation to us to begin cultivating holy habits and begin rooting out of our lives unholy habits. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Verse 15, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Wow, what a passage. Let's bow before the Lord. Lord God Almighty, we love you this morning. We thank you for this word from you, telling us that to have the benefits and the blessings of sons and daughters, we are to make some conscious choices in our life. We're to be perfecting. We're to be maturing. We're to be cultivating as holy habits the separation of ourselves from all things that offend and grieve and quench you and make us filthy in our spirits and in our bodies. I pray that you just open our minds to this truth this morning. Perhaps we haven't thought deeply on this in a long time, or perhaps we have and we need to do so again. But I pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from you, from your word, by your spirit, and that your grace would be right there energizing us to make some choices this morning. Not just to assent or to add another truth to our file, but to actually make choices to root out and say no and repent and get rid of things that displease you, and to by your grace begin to ask you to start some new holy habits in our lives. And we pray that in the precious name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. I want you to think of the context. We always should think of the context of where we're reading. This is Paul writing the longest of his New Testament little letters to New Testament churches. And so he's writing 29 chapters to a group of people that he dearly loves, that he spent 18 months of his life with, that he spent an awful lot of time corresponding back and forth to. Now think about these people. These are the believers that Paul has already explained to them. The Christian life is a race. And Corinth was part of the Pan-Isthmian Games. And so they were a part of the whole Olympic preparedness time. And so sports and athletics and races and the racetracks were just right in the heart of the city. You couldn't go to Corinth without seeing the athletic, kind of like going to the Olympic Village in China. You would just know that the Olympics was going on. And so he had already explained that the Christian life is a race. He encouraged them to strive all their life long for crowns. Just as the Olympic athletes or the Pan-Isthmian athletes of the area would receive a special crown, he says, I want you to so prepare your life, so discipline yourself, so act like a spiritual athlete that you get a crown in heaven. So he'd already done that. Then he reminded them that every single believer would someday stand all alone before the great Bema seat of Christ. That's chapter 5. We're in 6. That's chapter 5. So he's already reminded them of that truth, that there was going to be that individual lesson where Jesus Christ has us stand all alone. And not only do we stand there, but he also said he's going to take our life and put it through a fire. And the fire will burn up everything that was superfluous, that wasn't sin, but it wasn't eternal. It just was kind of stuff we did because we could, because we wanted to, because it was possible, but not because it specifically was in obedience to the Lord and for his glory and to advance his kingdom. And all that stuff that we did, that wasn't sin. The sin's gone. When we get to heaven, there's no condemnation, no sin, no record, and the penalty's on Christ. But everything else in life, most of life isn't sin. Now, snow blowing might border on sin, you know, and having to hack that ice that the plow keeps. They did it again this week to my driveway. You know, maybe our attitude toward it could be sin, but most things, going to the grocery store, going to school, all that stuff isn't sin. But if it's not consciously made an offering of worship to the Lord, if it's not consciously through the Holy Spirit breathed in as an act of service to the Lord, then it's just going to burn up. We were just kind of letting the clock run. So Paul had already told them this. He warned the believers that they're headed for a life's work analysis performed by Jesus Christ himself. And from that very same Apostle Paul, we get the clearest marching orders for a life that God rewards by grace. And it's right here. It's after he'd gone through all that fire and judgment and crowns and discipline yourself. Then he writes this section that we just read. Ponder with me the implications of God's message, starting in chapter 6, verse 14. Paul concludes that based on the character commands of God and his word, we can have a life that doesn't burn up. What he's saying in this little section, he's saying, this is how you have a life that won't burn up. Kind of like when you put dried grass on the fire. There's a big difference between throwing a hardwood log on a fire and throwing in just some crumbled up paper or dried weeds or grass. One just goes, it's gone. And the other endures and produces something. And he says, how do you have a life that doesn't just burn up? A life that won't cause us to weep at our loss, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That life is one that has cultivated holy habits, energized by God's grace, as Titus 2 talks about. And we harvest the fruit of eternal rewards from our life. So those holy habits, how do we live them? Well, to live a life that lasts and to gain rewards that survive the fire and receive the unfading crown, Paul says in this passage, the key is a series of habits and holiness. In our startup trays, they're kind of like the little building blocks of our lives. The habits of holiness that are energized by God's grace. They're not by us trying to gain favor with the Lord. We can't. God won't love us any more or any less. It isn't for us to help get us to heaven. Either you're going or you're not by Christ's work alone. It's for us to give him offering from our love. His grace energizes us that we love him so much, we obey him prompted by love, energized by his grace. Note again the penetrating words of verse 1 of chapter 7. Therefore, now whenever there's a therefore, you think, what is that there for? What's the reason that little reminder is there? Well, it's therefore having these promises. So you have to look back. What promises? They precede the therefore. So you look back into chapter 6. And because of those promises, we have to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. So verse 1 of chapter 7 is the entree to the content of verses 14 to the end of chapter 6. And that's what Paul starts with. Look at the end of verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 6. Paul says this, God has said. And then he quotes from a blend of 8 different Old Testament verses. Now, have you ever thought about that? If you have a study Bible, maybe you have a little letters that tell you the allusions or quotations to the Old Testament. But starting in verse 16, when he said, God has said, he's quoting from 8 different verses, 4 different books, and think for a moment what Paul does. To instruct and train New Testament believers. to instruct and train a New Testament local church. What does Paul do? He goes back and reminds him of God's expectations written in the Old Testament. And that should send a little chill through you if you have never read it. Have you thought about that? Here is the great apostle to the Gentiles. Most of us are probably Gentiles. We're not Jewish descent, a lot of us this morning. Here is a local church. Here is the apostle to the local church. Here is the man in the new covenant, in the New Testament. No matter what dispensation you are, this is certainly in the church age. You know, we have all these different groups, and the Acts 9 group that says the New Testament doesn't start there, and the hyper dispensational. It doesn't matter. When you're in 2 Corinthians 6, you're in the New Testament, no matter what stripe you are theologically. What does Paul use to challenge the believers? 8 verses from 4 Old Testament books. Now, you know what he could have done? He could have just written stuff the Holy Spirit told him to write that was brand new stuff. And that would have been all New Testament words. But you know what God is trying to say? He's trying to say, my character, my expectations, my desire for you, I've already written down. It's my immutable, unchanging, holy character. And that's what Paul cites. And so from this blend of Old Testament passages, we all should want to catch from Paul how vital the revelation of God is to all of us in the Old Testament, and how important that should be, and how, as a part of our startup tray, we should include a little slugging through, plodding through, mining from the Old Testament. Because there's a tremendous, 3/4 of the Bible is in the Old Testament. And there's a tremendous wealth there. Well, look at verse 17. After that little reminder to look back at the Old Testament, Paul goes on to Isaiah 52:11, and he quotes from that passage, and he reminds us that God's command is for us to be spiritually separated. And that command, drawn from Isaiah 600 plus years before Christ, is a reminder that God's character is timeless and eternal. And his desire for us to be separated spiritually is also timeless and eternal. Now God instructed the children of Israel in their ceremonial law, all kinds of strange things, you know, like you can't mix cotton and wool together. You can't plant two kinds of seeds in a row. Now that is not for us. Those were visible reminders in the covenant community of their separation. But what is for us is God doesn't want us to be yoked together with unbelievers. By the way, the first application of that to every single believer is that believers do not marry unbelievers. And if believers do not marry unbelievers, then believers don't get engaged to unbelievers. And if believers don't get engaged to unbelievers, believers shouldn't date unbelievers. The Bible is against evangelistic dating. Did you catch? God is not for that. And he says it's like putting the temple of God with the temple of an idol. He said it's like putting light and darkness and putting them together. What you should do is, what I've heard several testimonies of this, of young people that said to the one that liked him, no, not until you're a Christian. Boy, that put a great motivation on the guy. Now, some of them can fake it. But you can't fake permanently, and you can see whether there's a wonderful change. But he says, I want you to be separate. I want you not to be yoked together with unbelievers. God desires us to be separate. And the command for us is in the New Testament as believers, as Christ declares he was in Hebrews 7:26, holy, harmless, undefiled, made separate from sin. Now look how he applied it. Jesus Christ was a friend of publicans and sinners and wine bibbers and tax collectors. He knew harlots and ministered to them, but it was so clear as he ministered to them that he wasn't joining in their activities. See, there's a big difference between being a friend of sinners, a friend of those in need, and being like them and being involved with them and being confusing to others. Well, what are some personal habits of consecration? Paul begins in verse 18 telling us the benefits of consecration is that they lead us away from what displeases God. That's what he starts explaining in verse 18. And look what he says. He says, this is the benefit. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters. I am the Lord God Almighty. The benefits are immense. The results of separation from false doctrine and sinful habits is that we will have an increasing enjoyment of the full riches of what it means to be God's children. There is wonderful, in fact, it says in the book of Romans chapter 8, 14 to 17, all the incredible benefits of sonship and daughtership of God, being his spiritual children. But you know what? We can't enjoy that when we are grieving and quenching him by our sinful habits or by our adherence to false doctrine. When Paul says, therefore, in verse 1, he applies the passages from the Old Testament that blended together for the Corinthians and for us today, God's standard. He calls them having these promises. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, we are called as believers to respond consciously by active choices to God's promises. Now, in the New Testament, there are lots of promises. You know Romans 12:1 and 2? God says that we are not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of the mind. What's the promise? Then we'll know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, there are promises that come to us as a result of our response, of our obedient response. The same with 2 Peter 1:3, on and on we go. But Paul continues to apply, look at verse 1 of chapter 7, God's word by saying this, because of all those Old Testament blended verses, I'll walk with them in verse 16, and I will walk among them, I'll be their God, verse 17, because of the command to come out, be separate, don't touch. Because of all that, look what verse 1 says, let us cleanse ourselves. Now, this Greek form is not just a statement. It is an invitation from God for us to respond. It is actually a call to us. This is a call to consecration. In fact, the Greek word that the Holy Spirit guided Paul to write is a word that describes an action each believer must take for their own life. This is not for us to the maintenance crew to clean the building better. It's not that. It's let us be personally cleansing our own life. That's the holy habit of consecration. And what we see here is each of us are expected to have spiritual hygiene habits. Just like you physically wash your hands when you get home from the store, or after you're around a bunch of sick people, or after you've been somewhere that you know that you could get some pathogens or you could get some virus or whatever. Just like you tell your kids, you know, don't put your hands in your mouth. You had them on the escalator or on the doorknob, or you just came from that public restroom. Oh, wash your hands, you know. Spiritually, we're supposed to have spiritual hygiene habits. And we should be just as concerned spiritually as we are physically. Well, what are the spiritual goals for cleansing that we must make as our habits? Well, look at the rest of verse 1. Cleansing, Paul says, look at the next line, from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now, that's a novel concept, the filthiness of the flesh we've got. You know, last night I was teaching one of my boys. It's fun to teach boys stuff. I says, hey, I want to teach you how to polish shoes. I hadn't done him yet. And he says, oh, sounds exciting, Dad. And so I got out the kit and everything and, you know, put the little cloth there and went in the shoe polish, you know, and showed him how to do it and how to buff it. And I says, and now you can do the other one. Boy, he did a great job. I found a new shoe shiner in the family. But you know what? I still have a little bit of shoe polish right here, because I was a little zealous in my poking it in that little rag, you know, like this. And so we all know what filthiness of the flesh is. You work in the garden, you have dirt under your fingernails. You work in the shop, you have grease and grime under your fingernails. You know, you work in some crafts and you get stained. You paint, you get paint on you. So filthiness of the flesh we've got. But look at what the verse says. From all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Now there's something we aren't often thinking about. We can see when we have dirt under our fingernails. We don't see when we have dirt in our spirits. Malignancy there. And what Paul says is, do you know that you can get filthy spiritually? And when you do that, that feeds and strengthens our flesh? This is the only time that this word translated filthiness is used in the New Testament. But in the Greek Old Testament, remember, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And so when you see how those scholars took the Greek language and changed the Hebrew words into Greek words, when you see those Greek words in the Old Testament show up in the New Testament, you find a wonderful correspondence and a real insight into what they mean. And so in the Old Testament, this word filthiness is used three times. And it's used for religious defilements, unholy alliances with idols, going to idol feasts, being involved with temple prostitutes or sacrifices or festivals of worship to those idolatrous deities. We must not feed our flesh or defile our spirits with evil doctrines or evil practices, is what he's saying. Don't defile your spirit. Paul concludes this passage, look back at verse 1, with a passionate plea to the Corinthians then and to us today that we must be involved while we're here on earth. Look what he says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So he goes through this whole lesson from all these Old Testament passages, and then he says, you've got to be personally involved in the cleansing. You got to watch out to not just get your body clean, but also your spirit. And then he says this, perfecting. This idea is a lifelong chosen course of holy habits. The Greek word for perfecting means to finish or to complete. The word holiness here speaks of separation from anything that can defile our redeemed body or spirit indwelt mind. This isn't talking about holiness as far as our positional holiness in Christ. This is talking about practical, daily, sanctified choices that lead us to holy living. This morning, God wants each of us who belong to Him to be sure we're cultivating spiritual habits that lead to a growing separation from sin. Spiritual habits that lead me to a growing separation from sin. A decreasing frequency of exposing and involving myself in things that grieve and quench the Spirit of God and displease the Lord. And increasingly responding to things that please Him. That's what Paul is asking each of us to do. God wants to work through us and in us more and more. And to help us get grounded in these habits of consecration to the Lord, here are three. Now there are many, there are dozens I could talk to you about from the Scripture, but I want to just give the top three. And these are the three that personally I've found to be most effective in my life. The first one, and let's turn to the middle of our Bibles, the 132nd Psalm. The first one is making a habit to spend time in the Word of God. And right from the life of David, I want to show you what he says in Psalm 132. Psalm 132 talks about David as a shepherd boy. And from this psalm, we see the heart he had after God forged by one tiny habit. In the 132nd Psalm, I've written right into my Bible, start a holy habit. And then I wrote there, the ones you can see so clearly from David's life. And I regularly go back. In fact, this is the new year. You know, we're still at the beginning of this new year in January. And as we're looking at the year before us, I regularly go back and look at David's habits. Because David's the most written about man in the Bible, and he's the man that God said, he's after my own heart. He's the man that God said in the book of Acts that David fulfilled my purpose in his generation. So I want to be like him. And this is what David did. He had a big impact by a bunch of small habits. And his life makes me want to be sure I cultivate some holy habits like David's. Here's the first one in verse 3. David made a habit of God ahead of comfort. He said, God's more important than my personal comfort. Verse 3. Surely I will not go to the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids. So what he says is, God is ahead of my comforts. Before I plop down, I hear this all the time. People say, oh, you know, I get home from work and I'm so tired. I just plop down in the chair, turn on the TV to relax. Well, David didn't have that habit. He said, before I make myself comfortable physically, I'm going to put God at the startup tray of my habits, of what I do when I get to have discretionary time. Look at verse 5. David made a habit of time for God. Until I find a place for the Lord. Psalm 132:5, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. God says, my habit is, or David said, my habit is time for God. My habit is God time ahead of comfort time. Now, you meet people all the time, and they have scheduled their activities, their gatherings, their hobbies, their groups. They love their sporting activities, their outdoor activities. I mean, it's like clockwork. They know exactly when the season is. They know exactly how to do all the mechanics of that. But they cannot figure out how to read the Bible. I just don't have time. But they know 8 months in advance how to get, you know, antelope tags in Wyoming or something. But they just can't figure out. I mean, I don't know how to do it. You know what it is? It's the habit is all that other stuff, not God. There's not the cultivating of a holy habit. Look what he says in verse 6. David made a habit of longing for God's presence through worship. It wasn't just academic. He wasn't just reading the Bible and marking it to win the Bible trivia cup or award or something. He says in verse 6, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. He's talking about when he was a shepherd, by the way. Verse 7, let us go to his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Verse 8, arise, O Lord, to your resting place in the ark of your strength. Do you know what? While he was a little boy out there watching those sheep, do you know what he was thinking about? How to get to the tabernacle, how to get to the tent of meeting, and how to have his dad take him up 3 times a year for that festival so he could worship God. David had a habit of longing for God's presence through worship. And he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 9. He wanted to participate. He says, let your priests be clothed with righteousness and your saints shout for joy. Can you imagine him at the tabernacle when Samuel would have said, okay, let's all praise the Lord. David was, look, shouting for joy. Verse 10, for your servants David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. He says, Lord, I want to personally worship you. Verse 16, I will also clothe her priests with salvation and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. What were David's little habits that made him such an amazing man after God's own heart? David made a habit in verses 3 and 4 of God ahead of comfort. Do a little time analysis. Do a week and see, did you have time to watch your favorite things, do your favorite physical exercises, do your favorite, you know, friends and activities and events? And did you have sufficient time for God? Or did you have comfort ahead of God? Do you know what an idol is? Anything that we put at the same level as God. Not greater. None of us would worship the television more than God, but we'd put them on the same shelf. And what happens is God just gets bumped off. Don't have everything on the same level. The Lord is supreme. Seek first. Love him with all your heart. Not part. It's what he says. God had a comfort. David made a habit, verse 5, of time for God. I'm going to find a place. David made a habit of longing for God's presence, verses 6, 7, and 8. And David made a habit of participating in worship. I mean, he shouted for joy. He sang those songs. We don't know anything about him other than he was an exuberant worshiper. And those habits made David grow closer and closer to the Lord. His heart turned more and more often to God. His walk was more and more in step with God's desires. And those holy habits shaped David's life, just like our habits are shaping ours. What holy habits are you cultivating today of time for God's word? Now keep going to the right to Isaiah 33. So it goes Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Big book, 66 chapters, right in the middle, okay? Isaiah 33, habit number 2. So first of all, I have a personal habit of making time for God through his word. Do you have the habit? Habit number 2. I have a habit that I want to look for Jesus. In fact, it says in Isaiah 33, this is one of the most beautiful passages. Look at verse 17, right in the middle of Isaiah 33, 17. This is the promise all of us should long for. Thine eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Wow. When's the last time you saw the king in his beauty? Jesus Christ. When's the last time that you meditated on the land that's very far off, that you are a stranger here and you're headed to that land, and you realize that that is the heavenly place you long to be, in the very presence of God, around the glassy sea, around the throne, with all the redeemed of all the ages and all of the angelic servants of God? When's the last time you saw the King in his beauty and the land that's afar off? That's something we should see every day in the Word of God. Because when we open the Bible, it's a communications open door and window that we actually, through the Word, the window opens into the spirit world, and we actually see the Lord. He communicates with us through His Word. We hear His voice. I don't want to be overly mystical, but don't be overly, you know, non-mystical, and don't realize that the Word of God is the actual voice of God speaking to us. And He reveals Himself to us through His Word. And He energizes us and illumines us to see Him. And that's why Isaiah said, if you will pay attention to what's in verse 14, 15, and 16 of chapter 33, then in verse 17, your eyes will see the King in His beauty. Verse 17 is there as a reminder to things that keep us from seeing the Lord. So think about it with me. Isaiah 33 has a pathway to seeing Christ Jesus, the King in His beauty, each day. But it also contains, in verses 14, 15, and 16, the obstacles. God wants us to come under the mastery or control of Christ. A mastered life comes after we surrender to Him. The battles are laid out for us in chapter 33 of Isaiah. Some of you have probably never even thought of what's in those three verses. Those are all obstacles to seeing the King in His beauty. And they're all problems. It says in verse 15, those who walk righteously and speak uprightly, if you have a lifestyle of holiness, you'll see the King in His beauty. Verse 15 continues, if you despise the gain of oppression, that means you have a heart of compassion, you don't oppress people for personal gain. Who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, that means you're honest in your finances. Who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, that's a purified life. Did you know that the ancient world used to be deeply entertained with bloodshed? You all know the gladiators, the arena, the old fight to the death, animal against animal, person against animal, animal killing the persons, you know, the armed and unarmed combatants, and you know, the whole, you know, thumbs up, thumbs down, kill them, shed their blood. Boy, they loved it. Gory, bloody, that type of bloodshed was just something that fed the ancient world. They loved that. They built their largest structures in the ancient world to watch those events. And God says, whoa. He says, I want you to stop your ears from hearing about bloodshed. And I want you to shut your eyes from seeing that evil. So God actually cares what we listen to and what we watch. Have you connected that? God cares when you're outside this room what you're watching and what you're listening to. And if it has content that is offensive to the Holy Spirit of God, it keeps you from seeing the King in His beauty. That's why some people don't get anything out of the Bible, because they haven't thought about these obstacles. Verse 16, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be in the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. We will have security dwelling on high, a place of defense in the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given to us. We'll be nourished. Our water will be sure. We'll be refreshed. The Lord says, if you will just respond to me, if you'll just not intentionally grieve and quench my spirit, I'm going to nourish you and feed you and satisfy you. You're going to see me. You're going to have great security in your life. You're not going to be like the restless sea. Well, what happens when we neglect Christ's mastery over every area of our life like this? We don't have this verse 15 lifestyle of holiness. We don't have compassion. We don't have honesty in our finances. And we certainly don't have pursued purity. We're watching all kinds of stuff, listening to all kinds of stuff. What happens? What are the symptoms of an unmastered life? What are the symptoms of someone who lets all these obstacles keep them from spiritual maturity? Spiritual maturity is being able to see Christ and walk through the day in the Spirit with our heart fixed on Him. What what are the signs of someone that doesn't have that level of maturity? Well, an unsurrendered believer has only marginal desire for God's word. They're virtually biblically illiterate. They get stuck in the basics, and they basically don't grow at all. So if you don't have Christ mastering every area of your life so that you look for him like it talks about here in Isaiah 33, it will show up, first of all, by you having a marginal desire for the Bible. What that means is that someone has to say, hey, have you read your Bible? And you go, no, I guess I haven't. In fact, I don't know where it is, but I'll look for it. You know, that's a marginal desire. Basically, biblically illiterate, if you were forced, you could barely find a verse to defend very many doctrines, if any. Number two, an unsurrendered believer walks in the flesh. That means you're dominated by what you feel and what you think in the moment, and often does not even know the difference between walking in the flesh and walking in the spirit. In fact, just me saying that, some people sitting here this morning are going, walk in the spirit. I know I heard that. I'm not sure what that means, but I think it's good. You know what I mean? It's not something that is consciously, that you're not conscious. Thirdly, an unsurrendered believer is easily swayed and deceived by false doctrine. They don't even know it's false. An unsurrendered believer without a mastered life has limited desire for fellowship with other believers. It isn't a magnet that they can't wait to get together. But they often have strong desires for worldly possessions. In fact, they really spend the majority of their life getting things that satisfy them. Fifthly, an unsurrendered believer is often driven by selfish ambitions. They kind of have this whole list. I'm going to do this in my life. And often they have a spirit of competition. Did you know a spirit of competition is not often godly? This competitiveness that I'm going to be better than you or be better than someone, and I'm going to be someone that someone notices. An unsurrendered believer has difficulty in repenting of personal sins and also struggles with forgiving others. Someone whose life has not mastered often is lacking in compassion for the lost. In fact, they don't even think in terms of saved and lost people. It isn't like that's always on their mind. And usually they're not actively assisting in the spiritual development of others. Did you know, yesterday we had a packed out classroom, 30 new member candidates. It was wonderful. All the way from 22 to, I don't know how old, but I was there, so quite old. But you know what I mean? There was quite an age spectrum there. And in that group, it was wonderful to see all of them coming because they want to plug in and serve here. But you know what I told them? I says, you were saved to become a disciple so that you can be actively involved in the lives of other believers, not just to come in, sit down, enjoy the music, listen to a lecture, and go. You're supposed to do more than that. You're supposed to actively be involved in the spiritual formation of someone else. That's why we were saved. We call that nurturing. We call that equipping. We call that edifying. We call that disciple making. A believer whose life isn't mastered by Christ is not really involved in spiritual development. They have a limited sense of God, his character, his will. Instead, they often have a life filled with fear and anxiety and the absence of peace. They're often covetous and boastful and proud and manipulative. They're usually not accountable to anybody for anything in their private life. Because if they haven't been mastered by Christ, they certainly don't want anybody poking around and telling them you should or shouldn't do this or that, or you need to do more of that. Often, someone whose life isn't surrendered to the Lord has ongoing financial difficulties as a result of living far beyond their means. They have an inability to stay out of debt because they have an inability to discipline themselves. You see, the Bible says, 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Don't let anything, financial obligations, social obligations, physical obligations, emotional obligations, don't let anything keep you from godliness. So you discipline yourself. You realize, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. That's going to be an impediment to me running the race for the Lord. An unsurrendered believer usually is a seeker of pleasure, has a life marked by a lack of physical, mental, and spiritual discipline. And usually they have only partial victory over sin. They have a non-existent or, at best, lackluster prayer life. And they have little or no time or sincere interest in worship. All of those things are as a result of these obstacles and many others that they don't take into account. So, What does seeing Jesus involve? Verse 15, the first part of it, it starts with a lifestyle of holiness. Isaiah 33:15 says, he who walks uprightly and speaks uprightly is one who's going to see the King in his beauty. Start with a lifestyle of holiness. Seeing Jesus continues in verse 15 with a pursued purity. One thing God has always said, and that is that only in consecration can we see him. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will what? See God. You can't see him in his word without a chosen consecration. So all who will purge themselves from the lusts that war against the soul, all who will turn away their eyes from evil, all who will depart from iniquity that God hates are the ones that will see Christ. And only a life in which the Holy Spirit is unquenched and ungrieved is there the clarity of seeing and knowing and walking with Jesus. Now, you want to be specific? Have you thought about this? The Bible shouldn't be kind of up there, kind of floating around like a kite without a string that you can feel exactly what's up there. So let's be specific. God hates evil. God wants us to hate evil also. A believer who wants to see Jesus as they get into his word every day has to take radical measures and cut the alliances that lead to temptation and sin. Radical choices, like, now these are radical, okay? Remember, Jesus was into radical choices. You know what he said? He said, if better than you go to hell, you ought to cut off that hand or pluck out that eye. Now, he wasn't talking about us destroying our bodies. What he was saying is you need to make radical choices. If your sin causes you, or if your hand causes you to sin, he said, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He wasn't talking about the physical. By the way, Origen, one of the early church fathers, took him literally and did some amputation. And you know what? He said it didn't help. He still had the lusts of his flesh. It isn't physical amputation. It's making conscious, radical, spiritual choices to depart from certain sins. Some radical choices like this, and I'll just give you three. Ending any chosen contacts with satanic realms, such as the occult, horror literature. Wait a minute. Horror literature? Uh-huh. Satan came to kill and steal and destroy. Literature that is about killing and stealing and destruction and death and all types of horror, as we would call it, is Satan's realm. And God says, don't have anything to do with it or any form of witchcraft. And by the way, those are constant themes in movies and games. So that would include your video gaming and your movie watching. If they are involved in gratuitous killing, bloodshed, gore, horror, monsters, God is grieved and quenched. Number two, stop watching grisly satanic destruction, such as all that the evil one wants to do that is more and more and more, that might not have any occultic ties to it. It's just violence. God says that he is a Holy Spirit and he loves peace and quietness. And it's horrible for our spirit. I have great competition trying to talk to you if last night you were watching all that stuff on 60-foot screens, because it's hard to forget all that stuff in the movies. It's so in your face. Another truth is we should avoid all immodesty as well as all partial and total nudity that God says grieves the Holy Spirit. And that leads us to the most frequently condemned sin in the New Testament, mental, emotional, and physical fornication and adultery. We are awash in godlessness displayed in immodesty. God says not to look at sexual sin or anything that will lead you or others into sexual impurity, which is the ever-growing ingredient in most modern movies, most TV shows and games. As Peter put it, and I'll read you 1 Peter 2:11, he said this, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from lust of the flesh which war against your soul." Don't feed the lusts of the flesh. You should be a child when it comes to sin. You shouldn't be able to talk about it. You shouldn't be able to see it. You shouldn't be able to describe it. You should be a child when it comes to evil, not an expert. Movies, make us experts at sin. We've seen it in every form possible. Be careful. The eroding culture is shown in today what are in PG-13 movies. When I was a young child, dirty old men used to have to pay money to go into rooms to watch that stuff. Now everybody sees it, and it's just partial. It's just a slight bedroom scene. People used to pay a lot of money for that. They called them addicts to pornography. Now we just call them 21st century moviegoers. Be careful that we pursue purity. Seeing Jesus will result in worship and security. Look at verse 16 of Isaiah 33 as we go. Those who pursue purity will dwell on high, will have a place of defense in the fortress of the rocks. Bread will be given him, his water will be sure. Thine eyes will see the king in his beauty and the land that is far off. What's the solution? Repent of any tainted or spiritually poisonous videotapes recorded in your mind and ask God to fill you anew with a hunger and thirst after the pure milk of his word. We need to consciously close the door to the devil in our lives. But before we go, I want you to close your Bible and grab your hymn book, and we're just going to read a hymn. And this hymn is a declaration by the hymn writer to start a holy habit and to seal it with your pledge aloud to God by saying these words. And this is a pastor, Thomas Obadiah Chisholm, one of my dear friends, although he died long ago, he really loved the Lord, and he reduced down the Christian life to this beautiful hymn that every day we should make conscious choices to habitually live for Jesus. Let's read the stanzas out loud and then the wonderful chorus. Stanza one, living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. Verse 2, living for Jesus who died in my place, bearing on Calvary my sin and disgrace. Such love constrains me to answer his call, follow his leading, and give him my all. Living for Jesus wherever I am, doing each duty in his holy name, willing to suffer affliction or loss, deeming each trial a part of my cross. Living for Jesus through earth's little while, my dearest treasure, the light of his smile, seeking the lost ones he died to redeem, bringing the weary to find rest in him. Now, before we do the chorus, I want you in your mind to think about a holy habit you're either going to renew or begin. Either a negative one that I'm going to stop feeding my lust in this way, this way, this way, this way. Or a holy positive one, I'm going to start time in the Word, time in prayer, seeking the Lord at the beginning of my day and at the end of my day or something. Just think of your holy habit in your mind, and now let's read that refrain, okay? And this is your aloud offering of yourself to the Lord, and let's do that together. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thine atonement didst give thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be thy throne. My life I give, henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. Let's pray. Father, you've heard our words. You see our hearts. Help us to cultivate holy habits energized by your grace for the glory of you, O Christ. In your precious name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.